We've had the four Sundays of Advent in between the last teaching on Hebrews and the one tonight. So by way of refreshing your memory, let me say a few things in review, and then we'll look at what I want to talk about tonight. So I stated five Sundays ago, generally speaking, God used the first 11 chapters of Hebrews to show us what he has done to save us and to show us his part in our sanctifying process and in the life of faith that we then live. And in that same general way, God uses the last two chapters of Hebrews, Hebrews 12 and 13, to show us what we need to do, our part in living a life of faith, so that we see his part, we see our part, and as we put those two together, we become what he saved us to be. And one of the themes that runs through the last two chapters of Hebrews, of the how-tos found in those chapters, is the theme of discipline. And I said that to help us remember that these two chapters are about discipline, I gave it a title with two subtitles, and this is the title I've given these two chapters, The Necessity of Discipline for Living a Life of Faith. And the two subtitles are Self-Discipline in Living by Faith, and the other is God's Discipline for Living by Faith. And as we work through these two chapters, we'll see both of these truths brought to light. Let me read Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we'll pray, and then we'll move on from there. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray together. Father God, this is your word, and it is your spirit that makes your word alive and understandable to us. And so it is my prayer that by your Spirit we would hear what you have to say to us this afternoon, that your word would be alive to us and in us, and that we would be able to walk away from here having been fed by you. Give us a practical understanding of your word, that we might not only hear it, but we might live it as well. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the important truths that God places before us here in Hebrews 12:1 is that no athlete runs a marathon without the kind of preparation and conditioning that enables him to run to win. God uses this example, this truth, to call us as Christians to properly and adequately prepare to run each day's race of Christian living so that we will be in the spiritual, mental, and emotional condition whereby we can live that day or run that race to win. And needless to say, the Christian life is not found in just one single day, but it's made up of an accumulation of days from the time we come to faith in Christ until we pass from this life to the next. And so God is calling us to maintain the kind of spiritual conditioning whereby it can be said of us, we ran the Christian marathon as those wanting to win. There's a second important truth related to this first truth, that doesn't come from Hebrews 12:1, but I pointed to the last time we were addressing this issue, and that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And the essence of that truth is that no athlete runs a marathon intending to finish in the middle of the pack. His intentions are to win, and that's why he runs. And God uses that reality to impress on us that it is to be our mindset, our attitude as born-again believers. It is to be our earnest desire to live the Christian life, to run the Christian marathon as one intending to win, not simply finish somewhere in the middle of the pack. Mediocrity or some kind of level playing field of Christians is not where we want to settle in. We want to find the top of that pack and run as those who really want to win. And what does it mean to run to win? It means living by faith in such a way that we please God and we bring glory to God. That's what it means to run to win. To live by faith in such a way that we please God and bring glory to God day in and day out. Now God points out five things in these first couple verses of Hebrews 12 that we must give attention to if we are going to run to win. First, we're to use God's people, people of faith from the past, as our examples in living by faith today, and hence we have all of Hebrews 11. And Hebrews 12 points back to that group of people. Number two, we're to lay aside or cast off or avoid everything and anything that weighs us down during the race. And the reason for this is because excess weight makes it impossible to run to win. Third, we're to remove the sin which continues to trip us up. Or in other words, we are to put off those sins which, if allowed to remain in us, trip us up again and again and again, so that after having fallen some number of times, there's no chance of winning the race. You can only fall so many times before the rest of the people are so far ahead of you, you've got no chance of catching up and winning. And the fourth one is we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, measuring our progress in sanctification and in running to win against Him. He's the one we measure ourselves against. And I've said this in the past, and to me it's somewhat humorous. We measure our wealth by measuring ourselves against wealthier people. That's why most of us feel like we're not as rich as we might like to be, because we measure our wealth against those who are wealthier. But we measure our righteousness against those who are worst. And that's why most of us feel like we're better than maybe we should feel. We rarely look at those who are more righteous and say, wow, you know, I'm a ways from that. We look at those who are less righteous and say, I'm thankful I'm not like that. So here's what God is saying to us in Hebrews 12, that we want to measure ourselves against Jesus Christ. He's the ruler. He's the measuring stick. He's the litmus test, as it were, of whether we are running to win. And we measure ourselves against Him. And I know I said there was five things, but there's only four. Sorry about misleading you. All right, for today, what I want to do is talk about encumbrances. We talked about this five Sundays ago, I know, but I want to talk about it a little more because I get the sense that we don't think very deeply, and I'm not saying this in condemnation, I'm just saying this realistically. We don't think very deeply about encumbrances and what they are and whether or not we should get rid of them. And so I want to push us a little further in considering what encumbrances are and why we do want to get rid of them. First of all, encumbrances are not specific sins, nor are they possessions or enjoyments which come from sinful things. Encumbrances are anything that impedes or slows down or distracts us or turns us aside from living by faith in the areas of holiness, fellowship with God, and service to God. And to that end, encumbrances can be very worthy things. For example, an encumbrance could be Bible study, or some Christian service, or something as neutral as playing sports, or reading good books, or even eating. And I'm just selecting an array of possible encumbrances. Let me just give you a quick example of each. We could use Bible study in place of Christian living. It is sometimes a temptation to become very well-versed in the Scriptures, but not well-versed in how we live our life. We don't really examine ourselves to see if we are living as the Word says we ought to live, but we can know the Word very well and be able to explain it well to others. In that sense, Bible study can become an encumbrance. Christian service can become an encumbrance. There are those who serve because that's what their nature is. They love to serve. They don't necessarily want to love you. They don't want to make sacrifices that they wish to cling to. They don't want to give up things that are really important to them, but they will serve. And there are those who will use Christian service in place of loving their neighbor as themselves. And in that sense, Christian service can become an encumbrance. And sometimes we can be very well-meaning in Christian service, but it gets in the way of drawing closer to the Lord, of having improved and better relationships with the people around us so that we can pour what we know of Christ into them or receive from them and get that working in our life. And so in that sense, Christian service can be an encumbrance. Playing sports, certainly it's good for you. I enjoy playing tennis. I sit a lot, so it gets my legs moving and my heart rate up. Plus, it's a lot more fun than running in place or jumping rope or running around the block. At least to me, it is. I tend to dislike mindless running. So, and then I'm not saying that critically of running. To me, it's just not inviting at all. So tennis, my mind is active, and I'm enjoying it, and I'm not thinking about the pain. I'm just playing tennis. So sports, you know, I think sports are very beneficial to us, and yet playing sports can get in the way of other things. If I choose tennis over time that I need to spend with God or with you or doing my job as a pastor or meditating on the Word, these are decisions that I can make in a way that becomes an encumbrance. And in that sense, sports becomes an encumbrance to me, even though it's a neutral kind of activity. Reading books, the books that we read. From my perspective, there's many good books out there to read, and they're very entertaining, and they're very attractive, enjoyable to read, but they have nothing to do with our soul in terms of building us up spiritually or drawing us closer to the Lord. And here we are taking in all this information and these words and this imagery, and we can do that at the expense of our Christian growth. And so in that sense, that too can become an encumbrance. I'll talk about eating a little more later, but there is a sense to which eating can become an encumbrance, and that is when we use eating to satisfy inner felt needs or the sense, the desire for some comfort or a sense of well-being. And there's nothing directly sinful about that, but that feeds our flesh. That feeds other desires or weakens us in resisting other desires. And in that sense, something as neutral as eating can become an encumbrance. All right, with that in mind, I was thinking, how can I push us further in thinking about encumbrances? And I decided, be this helpful for you or not in the end, I hope it's helpful, to take us back 1,700 years to a time when some of the Christians of the day were committed to taking seriously the teachings of the Scripture in relation to living a godly life. Now, this was not all Christians. It's not like the church was perfect in that day following Christ. But there were those in the church who definitely made it their aim to live as Christianly as possible. And according to church history, it was at this time that the monastic movement began. And again, I realize we're not Catholic, but there are some things we could learn from the Catholic tradition. The monastic movement, it began not in an organized way as we see it today, monasteries and monks and nuns and what have you, but it began in a disorganized way. Christians began moving out to isolated areas, either the wilderness or possibly the woods or the desert, and they did that to get away from the cities, from the towns, from the villages, because they felt there were just too many snares and temptations and encumbrances in the cities and towns and villages. Well, in time, which didn't take too long, they began gathering in groups because there was that many of them going out. And they began gathering in groups for the purpose of learning from those who were more mature. And so less mature, serious-minded believers would gather around several mature ones, and they would live in a common place. And they also gathered together to make life easier by sharing chores and other duties related to the necessities of life. And so it was their gathering together in these groups that led church historians to look back on these times as the beginning of the monastic movement. Now, I want to be clear at this point, and hopefully real clear. I'm not recommending we all move into monasteries or that we live a monastic life. And the reason for that is because they became excessive in their desire to become spiritually mature. And they separated themselves from the very people that they could have and, according to the Scripture, should have been ministering to. And I don't mean to imply that the monastic groups did not minister to people outside their little gathering. They would venture out and serve the community to some degree, but gathering together and being alone was what their goal was, because that opened up the door to help them grow in holiness and draw near to God in a very intimate relationship. And so I'm not promoting this monastic life or the things that they involve themselves with in terms of living the monastic life. But what I want us to do is to consider the encumbrances that they chose to set aside in order to live this life, just to give us some basis for thinking beyond what we might think today. And so, on the one hand, the monastic life grew to excess. And I would respectfully say of us as a group of people, we're kind of at an excess on the other end. The encumbrances we think of giving up are so few and of maybe minor significance in the bigger picture that we need help to see what kind of encumbrances we might better consider giving up. The separated life that these Christians sought had many qualities to commend it, but I want to bring out three specific ones to help us look at the encumbrances that they gave up. First, well, let me point this out first about their encumbrances, and then we'll talk about the three. The encumbrances that they sought to throw off as I said earlier, were not sins. They were not evil in themselves. These encumbrances would never be mistaken for sin by us as we read about them and see what they did. In fact, I would suspect most of us would consider the things they deemed worthy of throwing off as God's blessings in our life, or as things necessary to our livelihood and vital to our sense of well-being. So the point is that there was nothing inherently evil or sinful in the encumbrances they threw off. For them, it was a matter of throwing off the good to pursue something better. Second, the most helpful literature for pursuing godly living and intimacy with God comes from this time in history and those who subsequently have given themselves to throwing off encumbrances seriously. The most serious-minded Christians among us, the ones we can learn the most from, are people who have diligently sought to throw off encumbrances. And of course, sin as well. But they definitely dealt with encumbrances in a very serious-minded way. And these folks found that by throwing off these encumbrances, they could find pretty much what they were looking for. And again, let me say, they also realized they had to throw sin off and put on righteousness. But they found intimacy with God. They found a greater degree of holiness than they were finding out by living in the world. And so for them, it began to pay off. And that's why more and more Christians in that time began to come to these groups. The third thing I want to point out is that they had a different attitude toward hard times, toward trials, towards tribulation and testing than most of us have today. For them, all the things and people that God either brought into their life or allowed into their life were to be embraced as God's blessed workings, as God's gift, as God's way of perfecting them and sanctifying them. They did not see these things as curses, but as blessings. So when hard times, trials, tribulation, and testing came, what they did is they prayed for the grace and strength to endure them and pass through them and come out on the other side with stronger faith, greater holiness, and in deeper fellowship with God. And what they valued, what their attitude stated, was they valued spiritual growth and intimacy with God over relief. It seems to me that in our day, we value relief more than the spiritual development. And so when faced with hard times or trials, tribulation and testing, we often turn to God for relief. We express that in our prayers. We talk about that with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We express the desire for that just in our words. And certainly, many of us feel that in our heart. And the reason I'm pointing this out is because this particular attitude makes a significant difference in how we look at encumbrances and how they looked at encumbrances. For them, many things were steps towards holiness and intimacy with God, whereas our tendency is to see them as reason to look for relief. All right, now on to the three common areas of encumbrances which they were desirous of putting off as they came to these groups and lived their life there. The first one was they dealt with material possessions. And this would be both money and possessions. And they saw in the words and life of Jesus a willingness on his part and a call to those who followed him to give up possessions for the sake of the kingdom. Matthew 8:19 is a verse that they would often use. Jesus said to This one fellow, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Matthew 19, verse 20 was another scripture that was often used in those early days. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And in verse 21 of that portion, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." I realize that it's very beneficial to have a home, to have a car, to have other possessions, and all these things help us live life. So again, I'm not suggesting we get rid of our possessions, but you can see now, possibly, why those who enter a monastic order, monks and nuns, take a vow of poverty. That's been part of the thinking. Regardless of what any monk or nun thinks today or understands why we would do this today, it all goes back to those early Christians saying, if we can rid ourselves of as many possessions as possible, it will remove encumbrances from us that get in the way of our growth in holiness and our knowing God intimately. And that was their thinking. And I would say that we need to realize that material possessions have no intrinsic evil value to them, for the most part. I'm sure there's some we could think of that definitely have evil value. But generally speaking, material possessions and money itself has no intrinsic evil value to them. They're neutral by nature. And it is only in the way that we use them that either helps or hinders our pursuit of God and godliness. And I would just encourage you to consider two scriptures, one from the Old and one from the New, that I would add into the ones they used. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12, finds God speaking to Israel, and they're about to go into the Promised Land, and God is giving them this land, and all they have to do is drive out the people. And as they drive out the people, what will be left is all the people's possessions. So they will find homes that are built, farms that are established, crops that are growing and just waiting to be harvested, depending on the time of year when they get there. They'll find animals in the barn, animals in the field. They'll find storage places full of grain or wine or other things that would carry them through the period when the crops aren't coming in. They would be moving into established places with all the things necessary to carry on life. And here's what God said to them. "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns, wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And you eat and are satisfied, then watch out." Why? Watch out that you do not forget the Lord. And that's one of the things that the early church, those early Christians, realize is that possessions have a way of grabbing a hold of our attention and we forget the Lord. I've told this story before. I'll tell it just quickly once more. I had a beautiful motorcycle one day. It was a Suzuki. It was red and had white paint striping on it. And it was my prized possession. And my oldest son wanted to sit on it, so I put him up there on it. And he pulled the key out of the ignition, and ended up dropping it on the tank, and he put a chip in the paint. And I did not remember the Lord at that moment. And I don't think he thought of the Lord either, because I was speaking to him about what he did. My only point is that possession was of a value to me that pushed godliness out of my life when that possession was threatened. And that becomes an encumbrance. Better that I not have that possession then I have that attitude. Because that attitude is not just an attitude that shows up on rare occasions. It's in me. That's why it shows up on rare occasions. It's in me. It's part of who I am. And if I can't get rid of that, that stands between God and I. That's an encumbrance. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 10, Paul warns Timothy and those who Timothy was about to teach. He says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." All right, here's my point. We are Americans. We grew up in a culture that was growing richer year by year and gaining more and more possessions. It is not uncommon for us to have iPods and computers and notebooks and telephones that we carry around in our pocket all the time. And not just a telephone. Now it's a computer as well, and we can get on the internet with it, and we can scroll pictures with it, and we can watch movies with it. We can take pictures with it. I mean, there's all this stuff that we have. And all of those things have certain blessings to them. But those things also take up our time, take up our interests, and are attractive to us in ways that may stand between us and God. And what I'm asking you to consider is, do your possessions, does your view of possessions, are there specific possessions that work as encumbrances in your life? The second encumbrance that these Christians wanted to deal with was the encumbrance of self-rule and personal freedom. And so what was required to enter one of these groups was obedience. Obedience to those over you. Now that's pretty powerful. We as a church, back in the early days when we first started, there was a number of us who were very interested in community living. And we went out a number of times and searched out buildings or locations where we might start a Christian community and people could come and live together. Now, the one thought that plagued my mind always while we were doing this was, who's going to be the boss? Why did that plague my mind? Well, because I didn't want to be under the boss. And why didn't I want to be under the boss? Well, because ruling myself was that important to me. Now, if self-rule is that important to me in something like that, I can tell you it's that important to me with God also. And self-rule is also prideful. Now, all I'm trying to help us see is that those early Christians, those people at that time who gathered together in this place, came up with this thing that they said, we got to break the self-rule issue, and one encumbrance to get rid of is making our own decisions. We will submit to those over us. We will obey rather than rule ourselves. And they saw in Christ an absolute obedience to his Father. They said, this is the way Jesus lived his life. And they heard Christ's call to his followers to obey him. And in addition, when they read the New Testament, they saw in the New Testament that Christians were called to obey their leaders. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, they would use. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He must give obedience to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, which we haven't gotten to yet, was also a scripture they often used. And here it says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. I grew up in an era where the church was founded on democracy. We ourselves vote for those who will be in leadership over us. I've never said it was the right thing to do. I'm not standing here saying it's the wrong thing to do. It's what we do. But I would like us to consider that our commitment to democracy, even as a nation, is not necessarily godly. And our commitment to democracy as a nation, and I would say within the larger church, has brought not greater humility and greater submission, but a greater sense of self-rule and doing what I think is right. Indeed, we have this basic statement: as long as it's not bothering or hurting anybody else, I should be able to do it. And of course, I get to decide whether it bothers or hurts anyone else. And in case you haven't thought that one through, if you have children and they're pummeling each other, who should decide who hit the hardest? The one who did the hitting or the one who got hit? And who always wants to decide? The one who did the hitting. Why, I should decide how hard I hit. Isn't that the way it goes? We want that right to decide. It's in us. All right, what does this have to do with encumbrances? Submission and obedience to those over you is a way to break down your zeal for self-rule. I'm not promoting that David Bain should become the dictator here at Redford Church. But what I am asking you to see is that our mindset, even as a people in this country, is not one of submission. It's one of self-rule. It's one of making my own decisions. It's one of I should decide for myself. But what they saw was that that was an encumbrance. Submission and obedience to those over them helped them break down their zeal for self-rule, which made them more pliable in submitting to God, more eager to do the will of God. And not just do the will of God when it's convenient or easy or when somebody's looking or in those areas that we really agree with, but doing the will of God even where we don't want to. Jesus, on the night before the cross, he was not eager to do the will of God on one hand, and yet he was eager to do the will of God because obedience was more important to him. And in fact, we read in Hebrews, he learned obedience through that which he suffered. He learned the value, the treasure of obedience, which includes humility. Obedience breaks down pride and it promotes humility. Obedience opens up to us greater honesty with those over us. You can't submit to those over you and just lie to them about who you are or how your life is going. Not if you're going to truly submit. And so it breaks down dishonesty. We read in Colossians chapter 3, do not lie to one another. Oh, I've thought about that a lot, not concerning you, but concerning myself. Do not lie to one another. You know, our tendency to present the better picture, to explain things in the better way, better meaning makes me look better. Even when I've done wrong, you know, to explain it in a way that makes me look just a little bit better. Do not lie to one another. Will I submit to God and to you and tell you the truth? Will I make it as ugly as it really is? Obedience opens up that kind of honesty. That's to our benefit. And so, an encumbrance is self-rule. An encumbrance is pride. It's me being in charge of my life rather than willingly handing that over to God and to those in authority over me. The third area is death to the flesh, or death to physical pleasures. And this had a two-pronged focus and then it kind of spread out to a whole lot of areas after that. And the two-pronged focus that was part of these early groups, one was celibacy. They did not believe marriage was bad. Marriage was good. The scripture says that it's good. But they perceived that marriage would get in the way of a focused devotion to God. And that the sensual side of marriage would also distract them from a focus on God. And so they chose celibacy. And again, that's why, you know, the Catholic Church today, the monks, the priests, the nuns, they all take a vow of celibacy. That's where this comes from. Now, again, I'm married, and I'm happy I'm married, and I want to stay married. So I'm not promoting celibacy as the answer, but they thought this through, and they said, look, this is something that gets in the way of the pursuit of God. Am I willing to set it aside? And so, you know, if we're at the other extreme, we're not even thinking of setting things like this aside, that at least if we begin to consider somebody said, this is a good idea, it helps, and they found it to be helpful, and I'm just trying to put this out here so we can think somewhere more in the middle of, what about my flesh would be really helpful in setting aside encumbrances? So they put aside marriage and chose celibacy because to them, anything that stirred up the flesh, even something good, was a distraction and potentially fed the bad stirring up of the flesh, the kind of stirring up that would lead not just to an encumbrance, but to sin. The other thing that they focused on was eating. And for whatever reason, they chose to have a near-starvation eating pattern. I would say that it's fairly apparent from my eyes that none of us are at the near-starvation eating pattern. But they did this, again, because eating represented a three times a day opportunity to satisfy your flesh in ways that went beyond what was necessary. And again, their perception was satisfying my flesh in ways beyond what was necessary nurtured sensuality in its varied forms. Whether it's eating, whether it's looking at things, whether it's buying something, whether it's whatever, wherever that goes, they were committed to putting the flesh to death, to cutting off physical pleasure. All right, I'm all for taking in sunsets, enjoying flowers, being married, having a wife, enjoying my kids. There are many pleasures in life. So again, I'm not pushing the monastic choice. But what I am asking this to do is to consider what things related to my flesh do I participate in, which is truly an encumbrance to my pursuit of God? And would I be willing to throw that encumbrance aside? And this example gives us at least a place to look at as some direction to go in. Now, once again, I want to be really clear. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with money, with possessions, with personal freedom, with making your own decisions, or with many of the pleasures of the body and mind. What we're talking about today has nothing to do with right and wrong. We are considering in this part of Hebrews 12:1 those things which weigh us down so that we're no longer able to run to win. There's nothing inherently wrong with a marathon runner wearing sweatpants and a down jacket, especially if it's cold outside on race day. There's nothing evil about that. But I think it's really clear to all of us that no one who wanted to run to win on that day of the marathon, regardless of the temperature, would be wearing sweatpants and a down jacket. They would get rid of every encumbrance and simply warm up as they ran. And that brings us back to our encumbrances. And this question, how do we decide what to put off and what to keep on or allow to remain? As I've already stated, the first really important thing, maybe it's not the first, but I'm presenting it as the first, we must want to run to win if we're going to really look at the encumbrances honestly. Then, the second thing is we have to ask the right questions. And I would say too often we look at things in our lives, say the music we listen to, or the books we read, or the things we watch on television, or the other entertainments that we enjoy, or the hobbies that we indulge in. We look at these things and we say, what's wrong with it? What is the harm or sin in my doing this or that thing or enjoying that pleasure? As I stated before, this is not an issue of right and wrong. It's not an issue of righteousness versus sin. And so those are the wrong questions. What we are wise to ask ourselves is this: does this thing help me to run to win? Does this activity or possession or whatever it is, help me make progress in holiness and in fellowship with God? Or does it hold me back? These are the right questions. And so, the race of the Christian life can never be run well in regard to encumbrances by asking, what's wrong with this or that? If we're going to deal with encumbrances, we must ask, will this promote greater faith and greater love and greater purity and greater humility and greater self-discipline? Don't ask in relation to encumbrances, is it sin? But does it help me run to win?